Well, please turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, where, Lord willing, we'll finish up verse 6 this week after, I think, 3 or 4 weeks now. In the verses leading up to verse 6, Paul's written to the Philippian church that whenever he prays for them with great joy. He says in verse 5 that he's joyful in part because of their active participation, he says, their active participation in the gospel, their participation in spreading the gospel message is what he's talking about there. He's joyful because they're working for the cause of the gospel, and no doubt was in part great evidence to him of the genuineness of their salvation. And so thinking about their salvation led him to make this great declaration here in verse 6. And he writes this: "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." There's a lot to cover in that little verse. We've been looking at it for a few weeks now, and we've seen, first of all, that the confidence that Paul speaks of here is not a relative confidence. It's an absolute confidence. He's absolutely assured of this. He's saying, "I am confident beyond a doubt of this thing, that he who began a good work in you will absolutely, certainly perfect it until the day of Christ." So you might ask, when you read that, and you understand how emphatic he is here, how can Paul say that? How can Paul say he's absolutely confident of this? Well, certainly we understand, in part, that God revealed this truth to Paul, and so Paul was absolutely confident in that sense. And the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write that down in this epistle so that we could learn this revealed truth. But we could say something else. We see something else in what Paul says here that certainly gave Paul grounds for this confidence. He says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it to the day of Christ." He who began a good work in you, that one true God, he who began a good work in you, he will perfect it. You see, Paul understood who this God is, who began this good work in you. He understood the character of this God. He understood the attributes of this God. And he understood the nature of the things that God did when he began this work in you. We've studied some of those things those past few weeks. We've talked about Ephesians 1:3, where Paul wrote, "He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as his sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." In other words, if you're a believer, it's not because you deserved salvation. In fact, Scripture's clear that you and I didn't deserve salvation at all. In fact, we deserve just the opposite. If you're a Christian, it's not because you first chose God, it's because he first chose you. According to the kind intention of his will, when you deserved his eternal wrath and eternal death and separation from him, he chose instead to give you grace and eternal life with him. He sovereignly chose to do that. We've also taken a look at what Scripture says about God's call to those whom he has chosen. Sometimes this is referred to as the effectual call. Theologians describe it as the effectual call because it's always effective. It never fails. The effectual call is the call by which God calls to salvation those whom he has already elected and appointed to eternal life. Whoever receives that call, the effectual call, comes to true saving faith in Christ alone for salvation. It's an effectual call from our all-powerful, sovereign God, and it yields certain results. We've also talked the last 2 weeks about what Scripture says about regeneration, or what Scripture also calls being born again, or born from above, or born of God. Regeneration, Scripture says, is a sovereign act of God in which he takes a spiritual dead man and gives him spiritual life. It's the sovereign act of God in which a natural man with his corrupt heart and corrupt mind, his blinded corrupt mind, he takes that man and he regenerates him. And he gives him a new mind and a new heart with new views, new principles, new desires for the things of God. Regeneration is a work of God transforming your heart so that you can and will walk in a way that's pleasing to him. And Scripture says it too is entirely the work of God. So this doctrine of regeneration, God gave you spiritual life and a new heart, which is the spiritual launching pad then for a lifetime process of growth in practical righteousness. So there's Paul with a great understanding of those truths, far beyond yours and my comprehension of these truths. These truths of election, the effectual call, regeneration, all those things that God did when he began this good work in you. And there's Paul in his prison cell lining up in his mind all those great truths of what God has done, thoroughly understanding that, thoroughly understanding the nature and the attributes of God. And he understands in these great truths and in these great doctrines that this is the very work of God. If you're a Christian, you've been chosen, called, regenerated by the gracious plan and purpose of God. If you're a Christian, you are because that is the will and purpose and plan of God who cannot be thwarted. And so Paul considers all that and says with absolute assurance, he will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's really Paul's point of emphasis in this verse. And this brings us to yet another critical biblical doctrine, the doctrine of preservation. Sometimes it's called the preservation of the saints. It's a doctrine that brings believers great peace and great joy. So I want to look with this doctrine with you this morning. So we'll look at what Paul says here in Philippians 1 verse 6. And then we'll trace this doctrine to see how it resonates through Scripture. So Paul says, again, he says this, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. The Greek word there, translated perfect in the New American Standard, means to complete, to bring to completion, to finish. Paul says, he who began this, he will perfect it. He will complete it. He will finish it until the day of Christ Jesus. So the day of Christ Jesus, what does that refer to? The day of Christ, the day of Christ Jesus, sometimes also called in Scripture the day of our Lord Jesus, or the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, refers to that time, that day when Christians will be glorified. Paul refers to the same day in 1 Corinthians 1. Turn back there with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Here in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul's writing to the Corinthian church about how he always thanks God concerning them for his grace which he gave them by Christ Jesus. And he writes that he's thankful that they were enriched in everything by Christ. And then he writes this in verses 7 and 8. So that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's that phrase again, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. This refers then to the time of the coming of the Lord for the church, the rapture. It's the time that John speaks of in 1 John chapter 3 when he says, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has been and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. At the moment of our salvation, Scripture tells us, we become children of God. And Scripture says the Holy Spirit is conforming us in our day-to-day lives to be more and more, even now, in the image of Christ. But when Paul writes in Philippians 1, verse 6, of the day of Christ, he's looking forward to that day when Christ will again be revealed and when he will conform every believer to his image, to his nature. It's that day when the believer will ultimately and finally be conformed to his likeness. And certainly the glorious nature of that conformity defies description, and it's beyond our human comprehension. But as much as glorified humanity can be like incarnate deity, believers will be, without becoming deity. It's the day, then, of the ultimate fulfillment of Romans 8, verse 29, where Paul wrote, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son." So that's the day of Christ Jesus. And that day is also then closely associated with the time of the judgment seat of Christ. Immediately following the rapture of the church, the judgment seat of Christ will take place in heaven. We won't take time to read it, but you can read about that later in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15. This is sometimes called the Bema seat judgment. It's a judgment of Christians, so it's not a judgment for sin. Christ has paid the price of sin for Christians. He's paid that penalty, so no believer will be judged for sin. The judgment seat of Christ is to determine eternal reward. The judgment will judge the quality of the works of all the church saints. Those works that are good and acceptable to Christ will be rewarded. Those works that are worthless will result in loss of reward. This is also the day then that Paul speaks of so wonderfully in 2 Timothy 1. Turn back there with me because I want you to see this as well. 2 Timothy. Second Timothy 1. I'll start in verse 8 and read verse 9, or 8 and 9, just to give you the context. He writes this to Timothy. He says, "Therefore, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." Now, look at verse 12. "For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed." And now look at this statement. "For I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." So the day of Christ here in Philippians 1 verse 6 refers to that time, that day when Christians will be glorified, when we'll be ultimately and finally conformed to the image of Christ. It's a day closely linked with the judgment seat of Christ. Now, in Philippians 1, verse 6, notice that Paul uses the little preposition, until. This is the same word used back in verse 5. Where Paul wrote, "In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now." It's the exact same word. So the translation "until" here in verse 6 is right. It's correct. It should not be translated "at the day of Christ Jesus." It should be translated "until the day of Christ Jesus." Here's why that's important. Paul's point here is not that God, who began a good work in you, will perfect it at the day of Christ. That is true. He will perfect that work at the day of Christ Jesus, when believers will be glorified and conformed to the image of Christ. That's true. But that's not the point that Paul is emphasizing here. He wants you to be assured just as much as he is of something more, something else. He wants you to be assured of this. The all-powerful, faithful God who sovereignly began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. God, who began a good work in you, will not let you be snatched from his hand. He will carry you forward. He will complete the good work in you until the day of Christ, at which point you will then ultimately and finally be glorified and made without sin. It's a wonderful doctrine. It's the doctrine of divine preservation, the doctrine of preservation of the saints. So when Paul makes this statement in Philippians 1 verse 6, he's laying forth really the whole foundation of his confidence concerning himself and his own future, and the future of the church of Philippi, and the future of all believers everywhere. God, your loving heavenly Father, who sovereignly and all-powerfully and graciously began a good work in you when he elected you and when he efficaciously called you with his holy calling and when he also caused you to be born again, he will finish it until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul can say that with absolute assurance. He's saying this: God will certainly preserve the believer. Now, we've seen that in Philippians 1, verse 6. But I want us to take some time this morning just to trace this through Scripture. So I want us to consider together several spiritual or scriptural truths that all point toward this doctrine in some way or another. So first, and you don't need to turn to all these passages, but I'll ask you to turn to some. But first, consider Jesus' promise of eternal life to those who truly believe in him. Passages like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Scripture clearly states that the life that Jesus gives is eternal. Quantitatively, it is life without end. Implied in that, then, is this: the salvation that the believer has been given in Christ alone can never be lost. It's eternal. If that were not true, Christ could not say that it was eternal. A new life that could be forfeited or terminated could not be said to be eternal. That in itself speaks to divine preservation of the saints. Second, consider Jesus' teaching that a true believer will never be condemned. Turn with me to John chapter 5, verse 24. John records the very words of Jesus here in chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus says this. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." There's something important to understand about this verse. That word translated "has passed" is in the Greek perfect tense. We keep running across that here in the last few weeks. But remember, that tense indicates that something was accomplished in the past, but it's used to emphasize the ongoing finished results of that past event. So here, Jesus is declaring that the believer, at a time in the past, has passed out of death into life. But the fact that Jesus uses the perfect tense there Again, it speaks to the doctrine of divine preservation. The force of it is this. The point that Jesus is emphasizing by using the perfect tense is that this passing out of death is an ongoing, finished result. The transition from death to life is done, and it can't be undone. Otherwise, Jesus would have used another tense, another form of grammar here. The transition from death to life is done. It can't be undone. Eternal life is in the present possession of the believer, and it is in the forever can't be lost possession of the believer. There's no reverting back to one's pre-regenerate condition. A judgment of eternal death and condemnation is not a future possibility for the true believer. That's what Christ is saying there. Third, consider the unbreakable chain of salvation language that Paul uses in Romans 8. Turn with me there, please, to Romans 8. Some of these things, you just need to see them rather than have me read them to you. I'll read them to you, but I want you to see them with your own eyes. Turn with me to Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. It's a very familiar passage. I've read it a couple times, I think, in the last few weeks. But it's applicable again to this doctrine. Paul writes this, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." That text contains a series of verbs that signify past action. God foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified. But even that last verb, he glorified, even that in the Greek is in the past tense. It's called a dramatic aorist. It's a way in the Greek of stating that an event that is still future is yet so certain that it's stated as if it had already occurred. In other words, true believers will, in the future, be glorified. But from God's perspective, it's already a done deal. Salvation is a package deal that encompasses the whole of God's action from election in eternity past to glorification in eternity future. That's what Paul's saying there. Scripture describes it, Paul describes it there as an unbreakable chain, predestined, called, justified, glorified. It's the doctrine of preservation. Fourth, consider something else. Consider how Scripture speaks about the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence in the believer as a guarantee of what is to come. For example, Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." That word pledge is from the Greek word arabon. It's a commercial term. And the word conveys this idea of earnest money with further payments, with further monies that are guaranteed. It's the initial installment payment, and it's a payment that guarantees more to come. That's the idea of this word. So when Paul uses that in Ephesians 1:14, he's saying that the Holy Spirit is the present deposit or the initial installment payment of the believer's future inheritance. And the remaining payments are guaranteed. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5, Paul used that same word to explain that believers, while in the present, they're in their earthly dwelling, they're given the Spirit as a guarantee, as an initial installment payment of their future heavenly dwelling. So those scriptures are also dealing with this topic of divine preservation. The indwelling Holy Spirit is an evidence and an assurance to us that God will preserve us. Fifth, understand that Scripture teaches that the spiritual security of believers depends primarily not on their own hold on God, but on God's hold of them. If you're still in Romans 8, I want to read some more from that, verses 31 down to 35. Paul says this, "What shall we say to these things? If God's for us, who is against us? He did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ?" There's something similar in John 10. In John 10, verse 27, Jesus says that he knows his sheep, and they hear his voice, and they follow him. And then verse 28, he says this, "And I give eternal life to him, and they will never perish." The Greek there is oumei. It's the strongest possible negation in the Greek. It's Jesus is saying there, they'll absolutely never perish. It's saying, assuredly, his sheep will not be lost. And then Jesus adds this, "No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." In other words, he makes it clear that ultimately the security of the believer lies in the power and the faithfulness of God. Jesus said this earlier in John, chapter 6, verses 39 and 40. He said, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." So again, all those given by the Father to the Son will be kept by the Father's purpose, and the Son will lose none of them, but will raise them up on the last day. We could go on and on with verses that stress God's preservation of the believer. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 8, He will confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1, 5, that says that Christians are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is a wonderful truth that's taught throughout Scripture. God's certain persevering of the believer. God's certain preserving of the believer. But there's something you need to understand, though. This scriptural teaching is intended by God to comfort the believer. But this doctrine absolutely should not be and must not lull professing Christians into a state of idleness, apathy, or moral laxity. That's not the intent of this doctrine. Scripture never says to the believer, you are saved, now just take it easy. You have nothing to do. No, in fact, far to the contrary. Scripture teaches that the true believer must and will persevere to the end. You may remember this from our study in Colossians. Turn there with me. Colossians chapter 1. It's a tour of the New Testament today. At least I'm keeping you in the New Testament for the most part. Colossians 1, verse 22 says that Christ has now reconciled you in order to present you holy and blameless and beyond reproach. But then he says this in verse 23, "If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel you have heard. Now, at first glance, when you read that verse, it might seem that a person can lose his or her salvation, that the past reconciliation with God can somehow be annulled. But don't misunderstand. This passage does not teach that there's a possibility that those who are genuinely saved could possibly lose their salvation, or that we must keep ourselves saved so that we make it to the end. We know that to be true from what we've seen today in Philippians 1, verse 6, and many other places in Scripture. But again, in this verse, the Greek grammar is very helpful. Verse 23 begins with the little word, if. It begins with what in Greek grammar is called a conditional statement. But, and you may remember this from our study of this verse before, there are four types of Greek conditional clauses. This one is what is called a first-class condition. And the idea of a first-class condition is better expressed in English like this, as Paul continues in this epistle to the saints at Colossae. The first-class condition is better expressed like this: if indeed you continue in the faith, and I know you will. In other words, the assumption of the first-class condition in the Greek is that what is said will indeed happen. So you see what's going on here. Paul here is not questioning whether or not they'll continue to the end. And instead, grammatically, he's actually saying that, as true believers, they will continue to the end. Scripture is clear, though, that there are those who profess Christ, at least for a time, but ultimately their faith is shown not to be genuine. The parable of the soils talks about that. John 6, verse 66, after hearing some difficult and challenging teaching from him, some of Jesus' so-called disciples withdrew, Scripture says. They withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. However, it's a biblical fact. True Christians do continue. They do persevere in the faith. There are two sides to this coin in Scripture. On one hand, of course, Scripture clearly teaches the doctrine of God's preservation of the believer. No one can snatch you from his hand. And that's a marvelous truth, because we know that no one can continue in the faith in his own strength. The enabling grace of God is needed from start to finish. But that truth, however, on the other hand, does not cancel human responsibility to persevere. And perseverance in the faith is then the evidence of the reality of saving faith. Scripture says that the true believer will persevere to the end, so that it is equally true that true believers must persevere to the end. John 8, verse 31, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." Continue in my word. It's the same idea of remaining steadfast in the faith, persevering. Jesus said this in Matthew 10, verse 22, "You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." In other words, while Scripture clearly teaches that God will preserve the true believer, Scripture also teaches that the true believer will persevere. So it's true, as A.T. Robertson put it, "The greatness of the Father, not the flock, is the ground of the safety for the flock." That's true. But it's also true, and Scripture is also equally clear, that the believer does not have a passive role, but an active role to play in this process. You could say it this way: consider it from the divine side, God preserves to the end those chosen for salvation. From the human side, elect believers persevere in faith and love. The regenerate man perseveres. But he still ultimately relies on God's preserving power. Divine preservation makes possible and certain the believer's perseverance. And so the regenerate man, using the means that God has given him, will persevere. I just say all that just so you understand, and I know that you do. The biblical representation for the believer's role in perseverance allows no room whatsoever for passivity or moral carelessness. The regenerate man who's been given a new heart with new views and new desires, that man will persevere by using the means that the preserving God has given him. Let me say that again. The regenerate man, that man will persevere by using the means that the preserving God has given him. Means such as striving against sin, and means such as prayer, watchfulness, the Holy Spirit, God's Word, and obedience to God's Word. We'll say more about this, the believers persevering as we go through Philippians, especially when we get to chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. But I will say this, Peter concludes his second epistle with a warning and an exhortation. He says there to be on your guard so that you'll not be carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. And then he adds this little exhortation, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Christian should labor to make progress in his or her spiritual walk on a daily basis. One old writer put it this way. He said, Peter here exhorts us to make progress, for it is the only way of persevering, to make continual advances and not to stand still in the middle of the journey. I like that. It's a great reminder that the Christian is to abide in Christ, to abide in His Word. The Christian is to persevere. Well, that's a lot of doctrine, and we'll, like I said, we'll come back to that as we go through Philippians to talk more about it. But let me try to wrap this up. The doctrine of divine preservation of the saints is one of the most comforting teachings of Scripture. But the doctrine is not one-sided, it's two-sided. From the divine side, God does preserve the saints. He does preserve His redeemed and adopted children without fail. Paul is absolutely, abundantly certain of that, he says. From the human side, the true saints must persevere. And they do persevere. Professing Christians cannot claim the grace of divine preservation while living lives that are self-serving, habitually disobedient to Scripture and indifferent to sin. John Gill once asked this very good rhetorical question. He said this, can a man believe he shall persevere to the end and yet indulge himself in sin and if he has as if he has resolved not to persevere? Of course, the obvious answer from Scripture is an adamant no. The truly regenerate will hate sin, seek holiness, pursue obedience to God, and he or she must persevere to the end, and he or she will persevere to the end. Jesus said that. It is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. That's the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. But the flip side of the coin, the doctrine of divine preservation brings us great and certain hope as believers. The earthly life of believers is still beset with frailty, faults, and failures. And so if our final salvation ultimately depended on our natural powers and our natural means, our consolation would be fleeting and false. Christians who are honest with themselves find no final sufficiency in themselves. But Christians still have a certain comfort and a certain hope because of this doctrine of our faithful God. Our hope resides not in our feeble hold of God, but in his powerful grasp of us. Our hope lies in that fact that as believers, we're protected in the power of God. The preservation of the saints is a great gift of God's grace. The regenerate man perseveres, but he does so ultimately relying on God's preserving power. Divine preservation makes possible and certain the believer's perseverance. And as a believer, you can then and should then find immense comfort and encouragement and joy in the fact that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. You should glory. You should feel the glory of that in your heart. You should echo that with Paul in your heart. And also what he said over in 2 Timothy, I know whom I have believed, and I am absolutely convinced, without a shadow of a doubt, that he's able to guard that which I've entrusted to him until that day. Let's pray. Father, we know that we've kind of rushed through some things in these doctrines. They're incredible doctrines and full of truth from your word. And so we're so grateful for this truth that although Scripture makes it clear on one hand, as Jesus said, true believers will persevere to the end, we understand that we do it not ultimately in our power at all, but in your gracious upholding hand. That you preserve us to the end. Two sides to the same coin. One side reminding us that we're not to be lax, that we're to strive, that we're to pursue righteousness, that we're to pursue the desires of a regenerate heart. But on another side, reminding us that you're there helping us do that. You're there certainly preserving us until that day when we'll be glorified and made perfect in the image of Christ, without sin. Father, we thank you so much for the truth of your word. We pray that you would help us to apply that truth to our heart, just rejoicing in the fact that you're growing us day by day, that you're completing that work which you've begun in us. Father, help us to understand that, and even in the thoughts of Psalm 39 that we read today, help us to live life for your purposes. Help us to live not to amuse ourselves, but to glorify you, to grow into the image of Christ, and help us to rejoice that you're the one ultimately doing that in us. And help us to then approach life that way, realizing that you're doing that work, and that you're faithful, and that you're sovereign, and that you do that in a way that's so revealing of your love to us. Father, we praise you for these things, and we thank you for these things. In Christ's name, amen.